years. I think God gave him 40 years of dying grace because he's going to die for the whole 40 years he leaves Israel. It won't take him that long to finish the process. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 7, verse 29, where we're closing out the first attempt by Moses to lead his people to safety. As you can remember, he started out at age 80, or rather at age 40, and he has been through a very rigorous testing and training period. He's been raised up in the court of Pharaoh, and has been actually taught every single thing there is to learn. So he is well educated, he is smart, he is a good warrior, he's at the peak of his physical capabilities. And he goes to lead his people out, and all he can get from them is a bunch of static. So he finally, because of the negative attitude of the Jews, has to flee to the land of Midian. And that's, of course, where we find him tonight in verse 29, on his way to the land of Midian. So let's take a moment or two for silent prayer before we begin, and then we'll take a look at the next 40 years of Moses' life. We've done the first 40, and those ended with a disaster, personal disaster at least, for Moses. Years 40 to 80, the second 40, they're going to end with another disaster, even though Moses is finally going to do what God wants. He's going to lose his wife and kids at the end of the second 40 years. So he lost his country, his countrymen, at the end of the first 40. He loses his family at the end of the second 40. And at the end of the third 40, he loses his life and goes to heaven from Mount Pisgah. So, however, in the 40 years in between, beginning at the beginning of his third 40 and throughout most of it, we'll have to give it an unqualified success. Taking him 80 years to learn how to succeed. That's a long time. But that's how long it took him to get ready and to be successful. Well, let's take a word of prayer and then we'll begin our study with verse 29. Shall we pray? Father, we do pray tonight for your anointing on each of us in the form of illumination as we study your word. We recognize that without the help of your Holy Spirit, we could not understand much of what we study. Certainly couldn't put it together as logically as you have done over the centuries for us. So we thank you tonight that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit who comes to live in each one of us as salvation. It remains to illuminate our souls as we study your word day by day. We pray that you will protect our government, our president in particular, and that you will allow him to have the success in policy making that he needs to have if he is to restore our nation to its greatness. We pray that many of the principles that come out of your word will be reinstituted as law during the next few years. Now, Father, use our congregation tonight and in the days to come. Take what we learn and take in through the ear gates tonight. Help us to use it as fishing bait to win others to the study of your word, for we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the flight occurs in verse 29. We did that last week just about anyway. Let's just take a quick look at it again. Now Moses fled at this saying. This is on your notes that are still in the thing out there. I think we made enough extra last week. There's still some left. I am sorry to say that our vending machine is out, and seems that we have a $1,000 maintenance policy, but it doesn't cover the drum on the copying machine. If we want one of those, we have to buy it for $300. So when the deacons decide Sunday if we want a drum or not, we'll go back to copying. Meanwhile, the chain broke today. If they get that fixed tomorrow, we will have the stuff copied for the rest of this week. Otherwise, we're kind of out of luck. But at any rate, the notes are ready for everything except this class, and possibly in one or two Sunday. I think I can get those done between now and Sunday, but I wasn't able to get the notes done for Acts for tonight beyond verse 29, so you'll have to go back to writing with your pen and pencil tonight. Sorry. All right, this is then the flight to Midian. And it occurs immediately after the second day when Moses goes out and finds two Jews fighting and tries to reconcile them to one another. He's unsuccessful, of course. I think it's a terrible thing when believers are irreconcilable to one another. It marks a grave problem in their spiritual advancement. In fact, it's a roadblock. And in general, you're not going to get anywhere until you resolve the problem. Nevertheless, Moses, of course, was unable to make them reconcile. They were irreconcilable as well as unteachable. And besides that, they were vindictive, and that's why they spread it all over that Moses had killed the Egyptian. So he has no choice. He now knows that they have not they have not appreciated his rescue. And therefore, they have turned him over to the authorities, and if he doesn't move fast, he'll be caught and executed. So he moves out sharply to completely leave Egypt. And he takes off through the land of Goshen and on up through the Reed Sea area, the Red Sea, and across and up the mountain route into Midian. He did not go the easy route, which was along the seashore of the Mediterranean, because it would have been too easy for him to have been caught by the Pharaoh's patrol. So he went the back route and finally found his way over to the east and south of the Dead Sea, where he finally feels like he's far enough away from Pharaoh that he can relax. So then came Moses at this saying, then Moses, and again this particular name from the child, Moses, is, there are several thoughts about that name. The Egyptian word is Moshe, and it means to draw out or to pull out of something, like you might pull an ear of corn out of the shuck. Out of the shucks. Oh, shucks. But anyway, that's what you do with it. And in this case, Moses was drawn out of the water, and therefore that is one etymology that's given for how he got his name. He was drawn out of the water by the Pharaoh's daughter. No one has really been able to prove for sure just where it came from, but it does make good sense. It's a good Egyptian name. In fact, many Egyptians were named Moses. We have, for instance, Tutmosis the First. Tutmosis I began a long and illustrious line of kings in the 18th dynasty. And you'll be familiar with many of them. Tutmosis II, who was the father of, who sent his daughter to marry Solomon. Pharaoh's daughter was Tutmosis II's daughter. His daughter married Solomon. And we have Tutmosis III. It was a real animal. Nobody liked this guy. And he grew up as arrogant as they come. His mother was Hatshepsut, or his aunt rather. Hatshepsut was his aunt. She was a very lovely lady. Tough lady, though. She was so tough that occasionally when they drew a picture, they put a mustache and a beard on her. Just to show you how tough she really was. Man, that was a tough lady. And she kept telling Moses down for a large part of his life. Very early now, in his, probably in his early 20s, Tutmosis was elevated to king and was unable to hold on to the kingship because he was so fat-headed. And so he lost his kingship, and Hatshepsut was made queen by the priesthood and began to rule in his place. And so from then on, she left him free, but she never would let him have any power. She wouldn't let him run into the army. She wouldn't let him go fight any big battles or against any of the southern kingdoms. And so he just got madder and madder. And it's really funny, if you go to Egypt and you look at the pictures in her temple, the temple of Karnak that she built, you can see pictures of her trip to Punt. And in those pictures, here's big old Hatshepsut here in the front. And way back over here in the corner up there is a little bitty character, about that size. That's Thutmose III. And she always made sure he was there, but he was always the littlest figure on the whole picture. That's a nasty way to get evil with somebody. Put them in the picture, would make them so small, you got to use a microscope to see if they're in there. Well, that's what she did to him. So in revenge, when she died, which she finally did after a lot of years, she lived a long time and ruled a long time. But she finally did die. And so when Thutmose III finally took the reins of power, he was about 45 years old, and he was just vibrating with hatred. He had hated this woman for 40 years. Well, probably, he was probably even older than that. He's probably more like 50. And he had been hating her now for 20 years solid. And so his first job for a year and a half was to go throughout the length and breadth of Egypt and destroy to the ground everything he could find that she had ever built. And that's what he did. I spent years putting together, reassembling one of the great temples that Hatshepsut built, and that Thutmose disassembled stone by stone right down to the foundation, and they just made a big stone heap out of the remains. And every place that her name was written, he'd send somebody in with a pickaxe and a hatchet to cut it out, and then he put his name over it, so everybody would think he built it. That was if he was going to leave it, stay built. He was not a nice man. Thutmose III is known in the Bible as Shishak. And he was torn. He hated everything. Thutmose must have been a very unhappy individual. He hated everything and everybody. He hated his aunt. He hated his own people because they wouldn't stand by him when he was king before. Not the only thing he liked was his army, and he didn't treat it too well. So first thing, he was torn between wanting to get even with Hatshepsut and wanting to go on a big crusade and beat everybody in sight with his army. And so finally, after a year and a half, he lost his vindictiveness against Hatshepsut and decided that he wasn't going to make any money this way. So he took his army in the second year and marched on Rapenu, or Punt, the land of God's land, which was, of course, the land of Israel. He marched to the gates of Kudshu, the holy city, and there he set up a siege against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and who was in, by the way, his fifth year of reign. And he then proceeded to strip the entire city of Jerusalem of anything that might have any wealth or value. And he brought that back with him. His second full year as king, and that was the booty. And then, of course, for the next 20 years, about every year or two, Thutmose would return to Israel. And he stripped, finally ended up stripping Jerusalem of everything that could possibly have any value, year after year after year. One year he brought all the special trees back that Solomon had collected. Another year he brought the whole zoo back. Remember, Solomon had collected animals from all over the world. Well, this guy, Thutmose, he wanted it all. He didn't want just part of it. He wanted everything. And so he kept going back, and one year he'd get the zoo, the next year he'd get the trees, and then the plants, and then the birds, and then he just got everything. Took him back home with him, and then set him up around his palace to make his palace look special. Unfortunately, he didn't have anybody very smart. His animals died because he didn't have anybody to keep them alive. And his trees all died because they didn't know how to keep trees alive in Egypt. All they got down there is that soggy palm tree kind of deal. So they don't have any hardwood trees. And so all of this stuff just died. And I'm sure he cursed everybody and off with their head and all the rest of it, because he wasn't too patient of a man. But now, as I was telling Moses, so as you can see, there are a lot of people who were named Moses. And certainly not unusual that the name Moses would become a very famous name, not just in Israel, but other places, especially in Egypt. So that's where there were some more Tutmoses. There was one further one in this dynasty called Tutmosis the Fourth. But he wasn't much of anything. In fact, it's hard to even tell where or if he ruled. Well, anyway, there was the situation. Of course, Tutmosis finally did die. He was followed by Amenhotep the Second. There are other kings in this dynasty. I'm just mentioning the most famous ones. Amenhotep the Second took over right after Tutmosis the Third. And this guy, we don't know where he ruled. But if he ruled anywhere, he didn't rule between these two because Amenhotep took over right after Tutmosis. And he continued bringing in the loot. He made one trip to Israel in his third full year. And he had already set up a big celebration for his return. This is beautiful. I just love this. He'd been king 3 years now, and he's going to make his first trip against the Jews, and he decided that the Jews were important enough to worry about. So he just set up his birthday celebration in connection with his victory over the Jews. So he took off, and he took a huge army with him. And I could have something like it was close to 500,000 that he took with him. In terms of by the time you count all the chariots and everything. And he got as far as Gezer, and King Asa, who was waiting for him, known as Zerah in Scripture as well as Asa. Asa waited for him, he ambushed him, and he just he completely destroyed the army of Amenhotep II. Just wiped it out. So Amenhotep was so chagrined that he couldn't afford to admit that the Jews had beat him. So what he did was he had his sculptors go ahead and finish the story of his great victory over the Jews. They took one prisoner, two jackasses, and a pearl. And so he had them write down his loot. And there it is, this big space for all the loot. They got about three bushels of wheat, and a couple of jackasses, and a pearl, and that was it. Nothing else. The whole space is just empty. Still empty to this day. Just left it right there, blank. Well, he went a lot of other places. He prided himself as being a great hunter. Macho Man. He was Macho Man of the 9th century B.C. And so he always had himself painted, shooting a lion with a bow and arrow or strangling a gorilla with his bare hands or something like that. It was always kind of, impressive how he did it. And he wanted everybody to think he was a big man. But you notice that in all of his other trips, he was always careful to avoid Israel. He never went to Israel again until the day he died. What he would do is, here's Israel here, kind of inland around the mountains. He would stay right on the coast and go up this way and attack the north, up where the Amorites lived. Or he would cut over to the south and attack down here. But he never again went into God's land. And because he didn't, he became a very powerful king. He defeated all kinds of kingdoms up here. All of the Amorite kings. In fact, God used him to help finish wiping out the Amorites. Remember, God had said the iniquity of the Amorites was full. And those Amorites that weren't wiped out by the Jews, many of them were wiped out by Amenhotep II. And he also helped finish wiping out the Amalekites down in the south. So he attacked them from time to time, as well as the Edomites and the other desert dwellers of the south. But he never went against the Jews again. Smart man. He learned. Now, Tutmosis, of course, was a much better military man than Amenhotep was, but they were both fabulous at bringing in money. Now, if you told up all the year-by-year tribute that these two men brought in, it was something on the... Of course, we don't think that's very much because we live in a very wealthy day, but
Well, we can. We spend what, $1 trillion a year now. Over $1 trillion. We spend $200-400 billion that we don't even have. That's how rich we are. I mean, man, that's great. So they would bring in, I'd say, somewhere in their joint occupation, about $5 billion worth of gold in their two reigns put end to end. And they just absolutely made Egypt the garden place of the universe. Now, how anybody can set the Exodus in this king's rule, I've never understood. But there are wise pastors who believe that the Exodus took place right here, under Tutmos. And I'd sure like to know how it happened. He died. We have his mummy. His mummy's in beautiful shape. He lived to be an old man. He lived to be 70-some years old. Died of rotten tooth. Know how he died? That's right. He had an abscess, and apparently went into a virus and killed him. And so they mummified him and put him away. And we have Amenhotep II's mummy. He died of a blow to the head when he was about 68. So he died of physical violence. Probably a palace conspiracy. Somebody probably snuck up behind him and bashed his brains out. Maybe his wife. Well, at any rate, those two pharaohs, of course, could not have drowned in the Red Sea, nor could they have led the army of Pharaoh after the Jews, nor could their nation have been destroyed by the judgments of God during their rule. So anybody who's teaching that the Exodus took place under Tutmos III or Amenhotep II has a monumental amount of material to refute. I notice that they never do. In fact, they just kind of ignore the whole problem. But you can't do that. You have to recognize reality. And reality is that under neither of these kings could the Exodus have taken place by any stretch of the imagination. None of them built in the Delta area. None of them built anything that would have required the Jews to make bricks. They did all their building down in Thebes and south of that, never in the Delta area. There are all kinds of reasons, hundreds of them, why these two men could not have been the pharaohs of the Exodus. But if you don't keep up with, if you don't look at the facts in isagogics, sometimes you are guilty of making mistakes, and that's what happens when people don't look at the facts about the Egyptian history of Egypt. There's no period in Egyptian history that we know more about than the 50 years or so between Tutmos III and Amenhotep II. And it is utterly impossible for the Exodus to have occurred there. Well, the pharaoh named Moses. And we now know, of course, that Moses was some 400 years before these two. And the Exodus took place instead of under Tutmosis III, it took place under Sesostris. Well, the persecution took place under the Sesostris III of the 12th dynasty. And as a result, we have the Exodus under Kankaras. We have Sennacherib, the queen who raised Moses. And she ruled as the last queen, actually, of the 12th dynasty. And then the 13th dynasty took over. The fifth king of that dynasty, in about 6 years after it started, was Kankaras. He was killed. His body was never found. His pyramid is empty. There's no body in it. No body was ever found with any of the other collections of royal mummies. His body is missing completely. He had no son. His son died under mysterious circumstances and was never seen again. He died and was buried. And Kankaras himself, or King Keres, was never buried in his brick pyramid. So his body is missing, which is one of the requirements for the pharaoh of the Exodus. Well, that's a lot of this material. I don't want to get into that all tonight. That's kind of dry. If you don't like history, you won't like it. But it is fascinating to me because you can put it together, and if you use the biblical chronology, everything fits so beautifully you wouldn't believe it. But you try to cram the Exodus into this 18th dynasty, and people are going to laugh at you. And the more they know about Egyptology, the more they're going to laugh. That's one of the reasons that liberal scholars don't take conservatives seriously, because they know how much evidence there is. And when you don't attack their timing and their chronology in order to show how beautifully it fits some other time, they know you're nuts, holding on for an Exodus in the 18th dynasty. Well, then, of course, we have Moses fleeing at this saying. And the word for saying is logo. It looks like so. L-O-G-O. The word tutos, which goes with it here, tuto, is actually used to point out the particular statement that led to his flight from Egypt. And the flight, the statement that made him flee was the one in verse 28. Will you, you do not desire to kill me the way you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? As if Moses would kill his own people in order to stop their fight. And the answer to that, of course, is no, he wouldn't. He was willing to kill an Egyptian who was mistreating a Jew, but he wasn't willing to kill a Jew who was mistreating his fellow Jew. He wanted to reconcile them without hurting either of them, and he couldn't do it. So he had to take off. And so he became, the word here is agenata. He actually changed status from royalty to shepherd. And again, chi plus agenata, E-G-E-N-E-T-O, from genomai, which means to become or to change from one state to another. And so, he became... a sojourner. Now, you don't realize how important this word is until you realize that this is the word that's going to be used of the whole nation of Israel. And it's going to lead to special laws for how the Jews will treat sojourners later in their own history. Moses was a sojourner, a paroikos. Paroikos. He was a sojourner. Oops, there we go. P-A-R-O-I-K-O-S. He is a sojourner, meaning someone who is a resident alien. They are not a citizen of the land in which they live. But they are there, trying to make a living, maybe learning something, whatever the reason might be that they're there. But they are a sojourner, then they don't have the rights of citizens. They can't vote, they can't sit on a jury, they can't do whatever else citizens do. And so he became a sojourner in the land of Midian, M-G-Madiam. I don't know why they spell it Madiam in Greek, but the Greeks never could pronounce anything or write it either in their language. Some of the old-time languages were pretty good. The Akkadians learned to spell Semitic words real well, but the Greeks never learned to spell anything but their own language, I think. In the land of Midian. Let's go back and look at the land of Midian and see what we can find out about Moses' life there. Not really a whole lot, but back in Exodus 2, we have a little bit. Well, that would be interesting to at least see how he spent his time. Now, you know, Stephen is leaving out a whole lot. Let's take just a quick look, beginning at verse 11. Stephen says that Moses got it into his mind that he wanted to visit his brothers. And when he went out, verse 11 says, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown up, that he went out to his brothers and he looked on their burdens. Now this is the part that Stephen doesn't mention. He doesn't mention the burdens on the whole nation of Israel. All he mentions is that one fight. And he looked upon their burdens, and he observed an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brothers. So he looked this way and that way. Now, I don't tell you about this part of Stephen either. Stephen doesn't tell you this. He doesn't say he looked this way and he looked that way. And when he saw my wife there, pow! Right in the old kisser. He threw the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. I don't tell us that part either, does he? Doesn't tell us that he buried the body in the sand. So Stephen's being very selective. He only picks certain things out of this passage that he wants you to know about. And that's all he brings over into Acts with him. And so when he went on the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were striving together. And he said to him that did the wrong, why do you smite your brother, your fellow? And he replied, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. You see, you really can't commit murder and get away with it. Even manslaughter is hard to hide, especially with witnesses. Now, when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to execute Moses. Like I said, he would have been executed if he'd been caught. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh, and he dwelt as a sojourner, Gerim. He dwelt as a resident alien in the land of Midian. Now, at this point, Stephen leaves this whole story of Moses and moves on. But we're going to finish it because we want to know what happened to Moses in between. Now, the priest of Midian had 7 daughters. Apparently, he never did have a son, as far as we know. If he did, the son would have been out protecting the daughters, but he didn't have one, so he wasn't. Now, you can imagine a man's disappointment in the ancient Near East with 7 daughters and no sons. Daughters can't inherit. Only sons can inherit. Only sons can carry on the name. So the Jewish male was brokenhearted if he didn't have a son. Any Semitic male was. They were crushed. It was a sign of the disfavor of the gods if you had all girls. But apparently he was a good father. He loved his daughters. Put them to work like every good Arab does. And they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Now the shepherds came and drove them away. Now, my question was always, where was Daddy when this was going on? Well, he was wherever Daddy is. Back at home, sitting on a couch, waiting for some company to come so he can be hospitable. And after all, women can't be good hosts. Women can't host guests. It takes a man for that. So he sends the ladies out to follow the flocks and shovel the manure and everything else, and you stay home and sit and rest while the ladies do all the work. That's the Russian philosophy. Well, at any rate, good old Jethro is the priest of Midian. And the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. Now I can just imagine this encounter. Moses has all that frustration of having been rejected by his people. The people that he loves the most, that he grew up among, they're after his head, ready to cut it off. So his adopted family's about ready to kill him. His own people have just more or less told him, we'll turn you over to the authorities if you don't get out of our way. And so he doesn't have a whole lot to hold him here. He's ready to go. And so he's probably just about ready for a little body contact. And sure enough, there it is. These shepherds come up and start to drive these 7 young ladies away again. That's probably great sport. This is Get the Girls Day, so we chase the girls away from the well, don't let them water their sheep. And I'm sure that was a great game for the young bucks who had their own flocks out there. But Moses, of course, makes it impossible for them to do this. In verse 18, now when they came to rule their father, he said, how is it that you are back so soon today? And you know what that tells me? That tells me that rule has been a coward for a long time. I mean, he hasn't recently decided to be a coward. He's been one forever. That is, he's been letting the shepherds run his girls around for years. And been totally unwilling to stand up for their protection. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't have much respect for a man who won't protect his women. I just don't. They used to ask these long hairs during the flower child era. Well, what would you do if your wife was raped? Why, I just let them rape her. I'm for peace. We can't fight for anything. And I thought to myself, right, squash. And what was so stupid was the girls who would go after these idiots and hang around them and on their necks, thinking they were going to get attention from them. Well, they got attention, I suppose. So here this statement tells us, what it tells us, that Reuel has never protected his daughters in his life. He just sends them out, and if they make it back, fine. But these girls really had to develop some interesting techniques of protection for themselves. Maybe they wear a beard and a mustache when they go to the watering trough, you suppose? I don't know. I hope they were tough. And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock. That's an unheard of thing. Egyptians never stooped to help people. I mean, that just wasn't done. Not only that, but I want you to know something interesting. When Moses arrived in Midian, he looked so much like the Egyptians that these girls could not tell that he was not Egyptian. He was raised so carefully in the Egyptian tradition and family that these girls looked at him and immediately saw an Egyptian prince. Had no idea he was Jewish or Semitic. Now, Reuel at least has a little bit of the hospitality syndrome down of the Arabs. He said to his daughters, "Where is he? Why is it that you've left the man? Call him that he might eat bread." He smells a son-in-law. Absolutely smells one. No question at all. Son-in-law coming up. We just get him in here for supper. He's hot. And so he wants to know why he left him. Call him that he might eat bread. So Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses, Zipporah, his daughter. So Zippy was one of seven. And Moses could have chosen any one of those seven, but he chose Zipporah. And that was a mistake. She was not his right woman, as we shall see. Well, she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I've been an alien in an alien land," or in a foreign land. Now, really, all we have is this little anecdote at the beginning of the 40 years. We hear absolutely nothing about what he did for the next 40 years. How he raised his sons, what he did about how wealthy he got, if he got wealthy, how he managed to stay out of the way of the Egyptians and the other peoples wandering around from time to time. We don't know very much about what he did. We don't know if he taught doctrine or if he just sat and did nothing. He may have written much of the law code, but some of the passages that he would later use. We don't know what he did for all that time. But he spent 40 years in Midian. And apparently there were 40 good years, because he didn't want to leave at the end of 40 years. He was ready to stay in Midian forever. He didn't want to go. Leadership is not always welcomed by those upon whom the Lord puts it. So it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. And the children of Israel sighed. Now that particular king of Egypt was probably Sesostris III, could have been his successor, but it's kind of hard to tell which one he was. I would guess Sesostris III, though possibly the second. The children of Israel kept on sighing by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God knew their condition. And remember those three verses, because they'll be quoted almost verbatim by Stephen. He's going to use those three verses to describe at the burning bush to Moses what he's been doing. Now look at chapter 3. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. Now behold, we have entered into a real problem here. See, there it says his name is Jethro, as in Clampett. Remember on the Hillbillies, Beverly type? That's who Jethro was named after. That's right. Well, it seems that he's called Jethro in verse 1, and he's called Reuel back in verse 18 to chapter 2. So that must mean we have two different stories here by two different authors, right?
That's the JEDP theory, higher criticism. Actually, he was known as, he had both names. He was both Reuel and Jethro. In fact, he had another name or two that we'll see later on. No big deal. Every Egyptian pharaoh had at least five names. So it was certainly not unusual for a person to have more than one name. Some pharaohs had as many as 28 or 30 names that they went by at various times and in various contexts. Woe be to you if you ever missed one either. And off with his head. Well, at any rate, I want you to look at this one thing. I notice that in verse 13, chapter 3, verse 1, he starts talking to God at the burning bush in verse 2 of chapter 3. He talks to him all through chapter 3 and chapter 4. And in chapter 4, verse 18, he finally quits talking to him. Now, Stephen's going to condense that whole block of material into about two verses. 25 of chapter 2. Now, look back at verse 4:18. And Moses went and returned to Jethro his father-in-law, and he said to him, "Let me go, I pray you, to return to my brothers who are in Egypt, and see whether they are still alive." Now Moses is 80 at this point. And so Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And Yahweh said to Moses in Midian, "Go, return into Egypt, for all the men are dead who sought your life." And what that means is that everybody who was out to kill him is dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons, and he set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go to return to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. Nevertheless, I will harden his heart, that he will not let the people go. And thus you shall say to Pharaoh, thus saith Yahweh, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto you, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will execute your son, even your firstborn." And that's what it finally took to get Israel out of Egypt. It took the execution of the Pharaoh's own son to finally convince him that God meant business. He didn't care as long as other people died. But when it finally reached his own son, and his son died, he was not willing to put up with it a minute longer. And it's interesting, too, because not only was he worried about his own son, who was killed by the Lord, executed, but he was not a first son born himself, or he would have been killed also. So one of the things you can know for sure is that whoever the Pharaoh of the Exodus was, he was not the firstborn son of his father. Right? How many firstborns did angel of death kill? Every Egyptian firstborn son died. And if the Pharaoh of the Exodus, the Pharaoh who faced Moses, had he been a firstborn son, he would have died in that plague. He wouldn't have been alive to ask the Israelites on their way out. So however, whoever he was not the firstborn eldest son of a Pharaoh. He was a second or later. And I want you to notice what a wonderful wife he has here. And it came to pass on the road in a restaurant in a Holiday Inn. Well, it was their equivalent of a Holiday Inn. Probably didn't have a jacuzzi in it, but it probably had at least meals. That the Lord Yahweh met him, Moses, and sought to kill him. Now you say to yourself, well, God just went to an awful lot of trouble to move Moses out of Midian and send him back to Egypt. What's he going to kill him on the road for now he's got him moving? Well, the answer is because he has failed to circumcise even his own sons. So Moses apparently was not just real up to snuff on his doctrinal behavior during that 40 years. Suppose he married an unbeliever, and her name was Zipporah, and he lived with a priest who worshiped different gods. So he's been living in a pagan environment for 40 years, and apparently he's forgotten a few rules. Forgot to circumcise his little boys, and so now the phrase "sought to kill him" means that he was actually on the point of death. He was just shy of dying, and apparently it took that to force Zipporah to agree to the circumcision. She was apparently the one that was against it, and apparently, as usual, you have a problem where women run men in marriages. There's always a problem. And Zippy apparently was pretty rough, and she didn't want him to circumcise the little darlings, and so he didn't. And now here he is, about to die from the plague of the Lord because he didn't obey God. How's he going to lead the Jews if he hadn't even circumcised his own kids? See, the promise has to be fulfilled first before the law can come in. Then Zipporah finally took a sharp stone. It was actually a flint. I used to think that was a barbaric thing to do. I used to think that, oh my gosh, why did they at least use a sword or a knife out of bronze or something? They had bronze and even had iron. Why didn't they use that? Well, the answer is, you take I don't know if you've ever worked with flint, but if you shape a flint knife, it'll be sharper than you can even imagine. In fact, you can cut your finger to the bone and you just barely see a little tiny line. It looks like a hair laying on your finger. I've done that. It's a very, very, it's the sharpest thing I know of. Much sharper than anything except the physician's scalpel, in fact. Which is why they used it. Because there was less pain and everything healed up really beautifully because that flint was so sharp that it just cut right through the flesh. It's really impressive stuff when you get these flakes and look at some of the knives they made with it. It's just really sharp. Now, of course, it dulls. You know, you break it, it breaks. Unlike iron, it breaks, so you don't have that edge left. But, boy, at first, when you first make a man, there's nothing sharper. And if you have to do any kind of surgery, that's what you want to use. Well, she took the sharp stone, literally it was probably a stone knife, and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, "Surely a bloody husband are you to me." So he let him go. He let him go means that God let Moses go. Then she said, "A bloody husband you are because of the circumcision." I'll tell you something about Zipporah. It'll tell you that she did not want those kids circumcised under any circumstances. And the only thing that changed her mind was God's threat to kill her husband. And she was so stubborn that after she'd done it, she never forgave Moses for having to do it. She went back home to Mama. So it's divorce time, divorce city. Zippy has gone home to Mama. And so when Aaron shows up in the wilderness to meet Moses, he doesn't find Moses and Zipporah. All he finds is Moses. And so Yahweh said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." And he went and met him in the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of Yahweh who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. So they met halfway. Aaron came all the way out of Egypt to the mountain of God at Sinai. And there he met Moses. The two of them got together then and went back into the land for the rest of this little deal. Now this last thing on your notes says that Moses acquired two sons while he was there. And that's true. He did acquire two sons. Who is a relative pronoun meaning where? The land of Midian, where he begot two sons. Gene sen. This is the aorist tense of genao, meaning to beget. Where he begot with Zipporah two sons. And again, this is again E-G E-N-N-E-S-O.
And then the word for two sons, H-U-I-O-U-S, duo, meaning two. So he has two sons when he leaves to go back to Egypt. Now, if you'll take a look, one page over further in Exodus, on page, or actually in chapter 6, let's see, Amram, look at verse 20, and you see Moses' parents, and Amram took him Jochebed, his father's sister, in marriage, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. Now, you know something strange about that statement? Read that verse again, see if you can figure out what's wrong with it. And Amram took to him Jochebed, his father's sister. Now, what does that make her related to him? That's his aunt. So Jochebed married his aunt. Ramram, rather, did. Jochebed was her name. And so Moses is the son of the marriage between an aunt and a nephew. Now, what we would consider that today incest, right? Any question about that? Anybody's mind? If I were to marry my aunt, most people would consider me living in incest. But you see, the incest laws haven't been given yet. They are given until the Mosaic Law. There are very few incest laws prior to the giving of the Mosaic Law. But the only thing you can't do is marry your mother or your father. But you can marry your half-sister. You can marry your half-brother. You can marry your cousin. You can marry your aunt, your uncle. Now, how many of you knew that Moses' father married his aunt? Hey, I got one over on you tonight. That's good. That's a good place to stop when you win one. She bore him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137. Lived to be 137 years old, even in Egypt. I kind of like that. And then he goes ahead and gives the rest of Aaron's genealogy. And then we get down to Moses again, and Moses goes ahead to bring out the people. Well, I'll probably bring you a little bit of a family tree next time and kind of show you who did what. As we move into the third major section, the second attempt to deliver the Jews, and that's going to start in verse 30. And when 40 years had expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. Now, we're going to discover that that person who's in the bush is not an angel at all. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to have a long conversation with Moses, of which we're only going to see a couple verses of it in Acts, but we'll read the rest in Exodus. And you'll discover that Moses sat there and argued with Jesus Christ for a better part of an afternoon, trying to get out of going back to save the Jews. And it was really a flaming liberal, Moses was. Out on the front lines, ready to pick it. Right? Well, we'll see if he was or not next week. We'll pick it up in verse 30 and check it out and see how Moses did. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Now, Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity of coming together to study your word. And God, the Holy Spirit, cause it to be real to us. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. And I'm going to have to get that clock fixed. I can't remember to look at my watch.